Congregation, please now turn in your Bibles to the New Testament Scriptures. And the reading today will be taken from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, starting at the 10th verse. As we consider the theme today, by faith the patriarchs, pilgrim to the celestial city. Chapter 11, verse 8, let us now hear the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even up of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And may the Lord Jesus Christ see fit to teach us and to guide us as we consider some of these words here in this wonderful portion of the Word of God. Now, congregation, in recent years, the word pilgrim has become a very popular word for a theology that's sometimes called pilgrim theology. In fact, I'm reading a book right now called Pilgrim Theology, written by Michael Horton, and I might add, with a great deal of profit. But so often, the word isn't defined. One gets the impression that a pilgrim is little more than a tourist or a drifter. The emphasis is upon passing through or getting out of Dodge, as we sometimes say in our own lingo. And also, in a lot of this pilgrim theology, there's a very heavy, heavy emphasis on suffering. So much so that one critic of it has referred to it as amillennialism on steroids. Still others argue that we can carry none of our products out of this world, using Noah and the flood as an example. And yet it's also true that the ark and everything that was in it survived the flood. Noah and his sons spent 120 years building it, and no doubt had many of their goods stored within. But that's a subject for another day. Today I'll only say that Revelation chapter 21, verse 24, tells us that the kings of the earth one day will bring their glory into the new heavens and the new earth. It says there, their glory. Glory certainly refers to our products. Jesus said that not even Solomon in all of his glory, that is his wealth, was arrayed like the lilies. Now, although this word pilgrim is a very rich biblical word that ought to be used by all of us, nevertheless, it needs to be counterbalanced, I believe, by other metaphors in the Bible, such as soldiers fighting the good fight of faith, athletes running for the crown of glory, or the famous Reformation triad of prophet, priest, and king. All of those are very accurate descriptors of the Christian life. As Christians, we are what one man has referred to as hyphenates. Hyphenates, that is, prophets, hyphen, priest, hyphen, kings. And what does a king do? Well, of course, he reigns, he rules. You are called to have dominion, that is, to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. We're God's governors on this planet, exercising godly dominion, you see, under the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this isn't the teaching of those who claim that the dominion covenant or demand found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28 is no longer ours to keep. Here's what sometimes is said. The claim is that when Adam first sinned, he forfeited or he canceled the dominion covenant for all of his posterity because we no longer have any ability to keep it, being fallen in our sins. Instead, it's claimed that dominion needs to be fulfilled in Christ, and in fact was fulfilled in Christ, as Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2 teach. And it's claimed the dominion covenant isn't yours to keep. Instead, we wait for Christ to return. And then when he returns, then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth, which he alone will usher in. Now, I hope you have picked up the error in this thinking. The error here is that while our Lord did fulfill the dominion covenant, we, his people, are united to our Lord by faith. You're united to his death, to his resurrection, as well as to his glorious rule. Your life is now in the heavenlies, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God, ruling over it. The cosmos as king. And you know what that means? That means that you are God's viceroy on this earth, one of God's lieutenants. If you're united to Christ by faith, you share in his rule. David even wrote in Psalm 119, verse 54, that he served the Lord, he says, in the house of my pilgrimage. The house, his house, was a royal house. He exercised dominion. Thus, a pilgrim, you see, isn't a wanderlust or a drifter. His ultimate home is heaven, yes, but his penultimate home is here in this world. Now, the word pilgrim is, a very good word. Calvin used it very often in his commentaries and in his letters. It's employed here, especially in Hebrews chapter 11. Found also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where the apostle says, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, the patriarchs confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a homeland. So what does this word pilgrim really mean? And how do we apply it to ourselves? Why should you be someone who would call yourself a pilgrim? Well, first of all, you're sojourning from an alien country. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember at the very beginning of that story, Christian flees the city of destruction. He takes his fingers and he plugs them into his ears, you remember, because many people were asking him to return to the city of destruction. And he cried out, life, life, eternal life, and bolted from the city. He had lived in the city of destruction as a trophy of God's wrath. The glittering sword of God's justice was hovering over his head every single day. Every unbeliever is like that. He is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is abiding over him all the time, it says in John 3, verse 36. So a pilgrim, you see, is a person who has purpose and especially has direction. He's traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city, the heavenly city. Now, pilgrimages were very common in the Old Testament. God's people trekked up to Jerusalem for the holy feast, singing the pilgrim psalms. And they always trekked up because Jerusalem was up on a mountain. The Jews in the wilderness pilgrimed to the Promised Land. In England during the 12th century, pilgrims traveled to the bones of Thomas Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was murdered by the soldiers of Henry II, King of England. Martin Luther pilgrimed his way to Rome once. That's when he discovered that there were 12 apostles and 13 of them were buried under the Vatican. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for the Truth confesses, "I am a pilgrim on a journey to the celestial city." In C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, part of the Narnia series, you hear the resolution, "Onward and upward to Narnia and the North." See, that is the cry of the pilgrim. Onward and upward. That's our marching song. Now, the passage that fully describes pilgrims is Hebrews chapter 11. And the reason for the fact that there's even any pilgrim theology at all, or one of the main reasons, is because of the frowns of the world, the persecution of the world upon the church. These Hebrew believers were being tempted to deny the Messiah and to return to the dregs of Judaism. In short, they were tempted to think that Christianity is for losers and that Judaism is for winners. They were becoming reluctant to continue to confess Christ. And there was threats that all of their worldly goods would be taken from them as well. To confess them otherwise, the writer explains that we're pilgrims en route to another city, the celestial city, Jerusalem the Golden. Onward and upward. You see, in this world, we have no continuing city. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But here we have no continuing city, that we seek one to come." Now, we do have a city, except that it's not continuing. This means that you should investigate this future city. You should try to learn everything you can about this future city, because that is your final destination. In fact, the Greek word here, to seek, is a compound verb in the Greek language. It's prefaced by a preposition, meaning not just to seek, but to seek after. That is, to diligently seek after the city. You try to know everything, learn everything you can about the city. For example, if you were traveling to Bruges in Belgium, which many today claim to be the most beautiful city in the world, you would want to find everything that you can about this city. For starters, where is Bruges? Who's ever heard of it, as a matter of fact? And what makes this city so beautiful? Where am I going to stay there? What are the hotels like? What are the sights like there? You don't just stampede with others on a jumbo jet and head off to Bruges. No, you diligently study it out and find out where you're going, what it's like there. Now, this word pilgrim, there are many things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're a vagabond. Abraham was not a vagabond. We're told here in verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise." And there Abraham became a very wealthy man. We're told in Genesis 13 he was wealthy in silver and in gold and much cattle. Now there's some who claim that pilgrims are people who are disinterested in the affairs of this world. But that's not true. Pilgrims are not disinterested. Pilgrims are not 100% otherworldly. We're more like, if I can use the phrase, resident aliens. We have residence, but we're still aliens in this world. But always remembering, of course, that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they, people who dwell therein. The church father, Tertullian, made that famous statement, which has meant quite a lot to me. In talking about civil rulers, he said, "They belong more to us than to them." because they are appointed by our God. Just consider Abraham. Abraham was a godly man of great practical value to his community. He was not only an aristocrat in terms of wealth, but a general. For when the armies from Mesopotamia under Chedorlaomer invaded the land, Abraham formed a battalion of 318 soldiers and pursued the marauders. And his mission was successful. He liberated the captives, including his nephew Lot, and returned in triumph to the Promised Land. And when he returned, even the king of Sodom wanted to baptize him with gifts. This shows that Abraham was no pietist. Abraham was a blessing to his community, to his city. Even, the Sodomites appreciated him for what he had done. And this is proved by God's promise to Abraham. The Lord said, Do not be afraid. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That word shield is very important. Shield, you see, is a symbol of the military. And we can say that Abraham, at least for a time, was a general, a soldier who helped his community. Also, this word pilgrim doesn't mean that we're 100% otherworldly. In our time, pietism reigns supreme. The outstanding trait of the pietist is that he's so heavenly minded that he has no earthly good. Radical example is a man by the name of Simeon Stylites, who in the year 423 climbed up a pole in Syria and stayed there for 37 years. His warped idea is that a pilgrim, you see, is a recluse. He withdraws from the world. It's considered unbecoming today for a Christian, for example, to be conversant in politics or in the arts, literature, and other subjects, because it's often said that the sum total of the Christian life is the cultivation of the inward man, with very little emphasis upon outward good works and bringing blessing to our communities. You see, the pilgrim metaphor is so often milked to justify pietism, as if we're just passing through, and that's about it, and that the things of this world are not very important, they're just trifles. This is illustrated by a very early writing in the history of the Christian church, written in the late 1st or the 2nd century. The writing was called The Shepherd of Hermas. Hermas claimed that an angel came to him one day, and this is what the angel said. "You know that you, the servants of God, live in a foreign land, for your city is far from this city. If then you know your city in which you are going to dwell, why do you prepare here fields and costly establishments and buildings and dwellings which are to no purpose? He who prepares these things for this city cannot go back to his own city." So once again, we meet the idea the pilgrim just passes through because heaven is his final home. He deduces that this world is no more than a subway station stop or a bus stop, and that's about it. For example, a man may despise work. He may consider his work to be a necessary evil. I hope there's no one in this congregation that's like that. And very often the verse, "My kingdom is not of this world," is used to justify this idea of abandonment of the world. Well, that particular verse just simply means that the origin of Christ's kingdom is not from this world. It doesn't teach that Christ's kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this world, but just the contrary. Well, what then does the pilgrimage mean? Let's look at the life of Abraham. Abraham is called a pilgrim here in verse 8. God came to him and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. In Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, he worshipped false gods. He was probably a sun worshipper. God had no plan to convert the city, but he did call Abraham out of this idolatrous city. And Abraham was summoned to an undisclosed destination, being called by God. He would have been crazy to have traveled to an unknown destination without a map. God was his map, his cartographer. God was the one that directed him a distance of approximately 600 miles through walking and camel riding and whatever other means of transportation that they used. John Trapp wrote, "Abraham winked, as it were, and put his hand into God's to be led whithersoever he pleased." When I think of Abraham, I think of a blind man and his guide dog walking amidst the hubbub, the heavy, noisy traffic of the big city. If this man trusts in his dog, if he can trust his guide dog in the midst of dangerous traffic, perilous traffic, how much more us who are on God's leash as the Lord leads us through the hubbub and heavy traffic of this world, just like Abraham? That's us. Nothing but confidence in the gospel can persuade us to abandon the world and start our pilgrimage toward heaven, onward and upward. So you learn here what a pilgrimage really is. It is a journey toward a holy shrine, a celestial city. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." If you have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in the midst of a pilgrimage. And when you die, people should say of you, not that he's passed away or he's gone. You've heard that before. He's gone. No, when you pass away, when you die, you are pilgrimaging to your heavenly abode to receive your inheritance. And you do this because you have the faith of Abraham. Remember what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word there, evidence, in fact, in the Greek, means a conviction. Not just a preference about something, but a conviction, a strong conviction. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, of course, Abraham did dwell in tents, we're told in verse 9. He sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in these tents. So God called him out of the wicked city into a tent life. This urbanite became sort of a Christian Bedouin. And consider what this means. It means that Abraham didn't own so much as one square inch of property. He did own, of course, the burial plot for Sarah. That was the only exception. And the same applied to Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of the same promise. Arthur Pink wrote this: "The tent life of the patriarchs demonstrated their pilgrim character. It made manifest their contentment to live upon the surface of the earth, for a tent has no foundation and can be pitched or struck at short notice." C.H. Spurgeon preached that with respect to the material things of this life, make sure that you have a loose grip. And in the New Testament, Paul compares our lives to a tent. In Philippians chapter 1, he said, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." That word "to depart" literally is to detent. When you die, you detent. This means that you have no permanent roots in this world. Tense indicates that we live on the surface of the earth. Our lives are transitory. Our health is transitory. Healthy today and sick tomorrow. Our money, wealth today, maybe poverty tomorrow. Who knows? Spurgeon wrote, I should say, Shakespeare put these words into Macbeth, those famous lines, "And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to a dusty death. out, brief candle. Well, Abraham waited. He looked for a city. Look at verse 10. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What drove Abraham was a quest for the city. That's what he was looking for, a city with foundations. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this city? Notice, first of all, this city's builder and maker is God himself. And there's a distinction, a little bit of a distinction, not a great distinction, but a little bit of a distinction between a builder and a maker here. The builder is, the Greek word there could be translated an artificer or a craftsman, or maybe even an architect. An artificer majors in making buildings of beauty. His buildings are works of art. And to emphasize that all of this is God's handiwork, in the Greek language, the very last word in this verse is the word God. Builder and maker, God at the very end. Sometimes you can emphasize something by putting the emphatic word at the end of a sentence. And that's what the Holy Spirit does here. Years ago, I attended a concert at the community center here in Sacramento during the intermission. The MC came up and appeared and gave us a pep talk. And then, after asking for contributions, she said that the arts are the foundation of the city. Well, of course, that falls far short of what the Bible teaches. The arts are not the foundation of a city any more than beauty is the foundation of a city, or even life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Rather, it is the righteousness of God which should be the foundation of any city. Also, this city, notice, suggests other excellencies as well. The word city implies permanence. A city of tents is an oxymoron because tents are not cities. But the word city implies foundations that are firm and immovable. In fact, the foundations implies something that's everlasting. And isn't this what we really crave? We really crave an eternal city. I don't know who coined it, but somebody said many, I'm sure, centuries ago, that the city of Rome is the eternal city. That Rome isn't an eternal city because Rome isn't built upon the gospel. And the Rome of the 12 Caesars was certainly not an eternal city. It was the city of man, a city that was built upon militarism, imperialism, cruelty. And the Vatican today, which I remind you is considered to be a state, the Vatican today doesn't have a biblical foundation either. Its foundation is justification by works. The motto of Glasgow, Scotland, used to be, many years ago, let Scotland prosper by the preaching or by the word of God. About 100 years ago, they changed their motto to let Glasgow prosper. The new motto is not very wise. The word city also implies an ordered society under a government, God's government. When you pilgrim to a city, you're looking for the social, not just the personal. In short, you want a city that is peopled with God's people. Many people go to the city to lose themselves. They're looking for anonymity. Well, that's not going to be the way it is in God's city. Somebody once said, the higher the buildings in the city go up, the lower the morals. But that, once again, is not the way it is in God's city. The yellow cab driver will be a Christian, the newspaper boy, a believer. The waiters and the waitresses in the restaurants and the taverns and the inns will all be believers. All of the athletes will be born again by the Spirit of the living God and perfected in holiness. The city's leaders are all Christians. There's no fire department. There's no police department. There's no keys, not unless you have the key to the city. When you become a Christian, you have eternal life And all of us have eternity in our hearts. We crave for immortality. Jesus declared that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When he said, I am, not I was, but I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just in case that you would think that these men were supermen with respect to godliness, more than any other phrase in the Old Testament, we find the phrase that God is the God of Jacob. Just study the life of Jacob and you'll see a sinner, a great sinner, saved by grace, and yet God says, I am the Lord God of Jacob. Now, what are the credentials of the pilgrims who go to the city? Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, these who died in faith, in this context, refers principally to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, patriarchs and matriarchs. Remember Enoch, who was mentioned earlier in this book, he never even died. The floodlights are upon the founders of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. Now, what's important for us when we look at this description is their psychology. What were these people really thinking? What were the machinations of their own hearts? Well, we're able to, by the grace of God, to enter their thought processes here, you'll notice, what they dreamed about before they died. They were people of God who thought about the future. And they believed that their future was blindingly light. This means that they were farsighted, not nearsighted, as so many of us are. The late Pastor D. James Kennedy wrote in one of his books, he sadly wrote that about the people who claimed to be farsighted, who came to him when he gave them counsel, and they claimed to be very, very farsighted. But then, as they continued to talk, he discovered that their definition of being farsighted meant that they had made out a will. And they had purchased a burial plot. Period. I was astounded by that. Contrast that to the farsightedness of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the way that we should be. And they had not even received the promises. Now, the word promises here is employed many times. You may ask, why is this word promises in the plural? Well, the best answer is that while God made the original promise to Abraham about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord added additional promises as he made the future, of course, other covenants and added to the promises. But the heart of the promise, of course, is Christ's kingdom, the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the preaching of the glorious gospel to the world. These patriarchs didn't receive the promises. They died before their fulfillment. And yet, every one of them died in faith. Every one of them. And they died triumphantly on the basis of promises. They saw them. They believed them. They greeted them. They embraced them. They saw them from afar. And it changed their lives. It transformed their thinking about life in this world. Consider Abraham. He saw the death and the resurrection of Christ on Mount Moriah when God commanded him to kill his son Isaac. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. One of the commentators, Linsky, writes, they were like pilgrims to the holy city who see its towers and spires on the horizon, ecstatically point to the vision, and shout their acclaim. We've all had that experience. We get closer to a big city that we visit for the first time, and then we start to see the buildings. The adrenaline kicks in. We become animated, excited, super buoyant. That's the way these patriarchs were. Now, if these patriarchs lived and died in faith on the basis of mere promises, as bright as they were, how much more so us? We have no excuses to make about living a demoralized life. We can't alibi. There's no justification for it. Especially when we compare ourselves with these patriarchs. Your future, O Christian today, is so bright, as has been said, that every one of you needs to wear sunglasses. You have a glorious future. Now, how are you going to see it? By the promises, you see. By the promises. Now, these all confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even while they lived in the promised land, they were strangers and pilgrims. It was like a foreign country to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this word strange, a stranger, implies suspicion and hostility. And this was particularly true if you didn't conform to the religious ideas of those who were in the land before you. That's why in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, Peter talks about how the unbeliever thinks us strange. He considers us to be strange because we don't walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, just like they do. They think we're weird. It's like the Christians in the Roman Empire who were strange to the Romans because they met for the Lord's Supper at night and renounced the Roman gods. They were considered to be atheists and cannibals because they practiced the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. You've got to expect that. It's going to happen. People are going to think you're strange. Accept that. That's just the way it is. Your city is in the future, you see. And, of course, the Christians didn't serve in the military because that required emperor worship. So Paul assures you, even Christians at the Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, that our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you become a Christian, you determine not to wallow in the pigsty of the far country. Not from any lack of opportunity, but because you loathe that type of living. Remember, Demas forsook Paul? Why did Demas forsake Paul? Why do some members of this congregation grievingly go out into the far country and live there? The bottom line is, there's only one reason. They love it. That's where their heart is. In Israel's history, God's people often entertained returning. At one time, they even referred to Egypt as the land of milk and honey. They wanted to go back, if you can believe that. Well, these individuals here desired a better country because God prepared a city for them. That means that they look upon themselves as being exiles. You see, it was a better city. One of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Better hope, better resurrection, better promises, better city. And everything is so positive here. Better, better, better. That's what's better is the best. And desired this country, you see. And so God placed his name upon them. I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I want to remind you of something. This city already exists. It's not just future, it already exists. Millions of saints already occupy the city, and they are supremely happy there. I like to think of myself in the heavenly city recognizing people who I haven't seen in years. Even as I prepared this sermon, I thought of people that I used to know when I was converted to Christ way back in 1965 in the first church I ever attended. Where are these people? What are they doing? Are they still professing the faith? And will I be able to recognize them when I see them again? Well, after Christ's resurrection, do the disciples recognize him? Yes. After some changes had taken place in his body, they did recognize the Lord. You will see your Christian friends. You will see your Christian parents. You will see your Christian siblings. You will see those people that you used to pray with tears and pour out your heart to God with in the future, in this city. A city contains buildings and parks and skyscrapers, restaurants, grocery stores, theaters. It contains traffic, human traffic, going darting hither and yon. Highways and streets and roads, various vehicles of transportation, and even streets of gold. This city here that Abraham saw is a real city. When Queen Elizabeth visited New York City in 1957, her and her husband Philip, they were received by New Yorkers with great fanfare and with electric enthusiasm. The city, the whole city was on fire. Well, she launched at the Waldorf Astoria Hotel and was driven downtown in an open car to the Morris Jumel Mansion in Harlem, which is the oldest surviving mansion on Manhattan. And as the motorcade proceeded down the road, she suddenly spotted a friend on the corner of Park Avenue and 61st Street. And without even thinking about it, she said, cried out, "Oh, there's John Andrew." Well, John Andrew was an Anglican clergyman. And he waved back and he shouted back, "Hello, hello, I'll see you tonight." Well, I like to think that that's the way it's going to be in the city. We'll see people that we haven't seen in a long time. And they'll say, "Hello, I'll see you tonight." Well, this city is prepared for you. "I go and prepare a place for you," Jesus assured his disciples. And there in that city, congregation, you'll be able to use your talents and your gifts and your abilities, your God-ordained talents for doing good. When Queen Victoria lay dying, the Prince of Wales commented that he doubted that she would ever be happy in heaven because she would be walking not in front of the angels, but behind the angels. Well, Prince of Wales didn't know what he was talking about, because the scripture says that in heaven we will be rulers. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" And in the parable of the pounds, the first servant, you remember, said to the returning Lord that the Lord's pound had earned 10 pounds and was given 10 cities. And then the second one's pound had earned 5, and he was given 5 cities to rule over. One writer said, "We think that faithful work should be rewarded by a vacation for the rest of our lives. But God offers us something very different. More work, more responsibilities, increased opportunities. In heaven, you'll serve the Lord in the celestial city, vigorously and all the time. And this work will be French vanilla sweet, just like Jacob when he served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only like a few days to him because of the great love that he had for her. Eternity will seem like a few days. So wonderful it will be to serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings at that time." Well, that then takes me to the last thing I want to say about the pilgrim theology. Pilgrim theology sometimes is thought to mean that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. There's a great deal of truth in that, but it's just a half-truth. It's true that this old world isn't your home, but the new earth, the renovated, regenerated earth, when it will be ushered in at the second coming of Christ, it will be your home. We're told in Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God.'" All of this will take place on the new earth that will be ushered in when Jesus returns. This means two things. That when a Christian dies, you haven't lost him. We sometimes use that language, "Well, I lost so-and-so." The only thing that's happened is that you have lost contact with him for a time, but you haven't lost him. And also, death for us, I remind you, isn't passing out of the land of the living to the land of the dying, but it's passing out of the land of the dying into the land of the living. Your future is very bright, brighter than even of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what kept Abraham, the patriarch, marching forward, embracing the promises afar off, and kept him alive because he died even in faith believing this. So, Christian, remember Jesus himself as the one that you need to look at as you pilgrim through this world. Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So until that day does arrive, preach to yourself those words, onward and upward, onward and upward. That is the life of a pilgrim. Amen.